Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. We have come in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As I've repeatedly told you, everything in the history of the world centers on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the focal point of all the history of the world. Everything before the cross points to the cross. Everything after the cross points back to the cross. If Jesus does not come to earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man, live a perfect sinless life, die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe, to satisfy the demands of God, be buried as the evidence of His death, and then be raised from the dead on the third day, if none of that happens, well then every single person who has ever lived would live, die, and spend eternity in hell. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ provided the only possible way for sinful man to ever be reconciled to a perfectly holy God. Now, last Lord's Day, we spent our time looking at two things. The fact that Jesus was fully God in His incarnation. Yes, He laid aside His prerogative to use some of the attributes of His deity. Nevertheless, He was fully God. And then, in light of the fact that Jesus is God, we looked at the mockery and the details of the crucifixion. And sadly, I think we have a tendency to focus on the humanity of Jesus when we think about the crucifixion. And then the deity of Jesus later when we think about the results of the cross. But when you really think about God allowing Himself to undergo the emotional abuse and the verbal abuse and the physical abuse, it's a staggering realization. You are God. Just go to the cross, die, be buried, and rise from the grave. Why would you subject yourself to the unbridled depravity that you did? For what purpose did you allow that? And I think the answer is that it magnifies the majesty of Jesus Christ as He suffers without a word. It also magnifies the profound need for sinful man to be saved from the penalty of his sin. What is clear in the Jews' treatment of Jesus is that they refuse to acknowledge that He is indeed the King of all kings. The fact that He is the sovereign creator of all that exists makes Him by default the greatest, most powerful king ever. In fact, a better word than king would be owner. Remember, as I told you last Lord's Day, this man, God incarnate, now condemned to death after six trials where He has each time been publicly declared not guilty, He's about to die on a cross. And He had to be crucified, as I said, because that was the only way for sinful man to be saved. And that reveals a very important fact about God. It's very important for us to remember that God did not have to save anyone from the penalty of their sin. When you remember 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. When you remember that, you are forced to realize that God could also have chosen with perfect justice to have left all of us in our sins awaiting judgment in hell. He could have chosen to save no one, just as He did with the sinful angels. And so get this. What Jesus did in dying on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe was not absolutely necessary. But once God, in His infinite love, decided to save some of the human race, Scripture is clear that there was no other way for God to do it than through the death of His Son. And that was all determined in eternity past before anything was created on earth or in the universe. This should serve as a constant reminder of God's infinite grace in choosing those who would believe in eternity past. And again, not because He had to, but because He chose to. Now that forces us to think very carefully about who Jesus is. As I said last Lord's Day, He is not the second string member of the Godhead. Sometimes I think we view God as the boss ruling everything, and then Jesus as a type of errand boy sent to carry out the will of the Father. But of course, that could not be further from the truth. The very name Jesus means Savior. The name Christ means Anointed One, Messiah. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of His, God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature. And He, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of His power. When Jesus had made purification for sins, that's what He did on the cross in dying to pay the penalty of the sins for the sins of all who would believe, He then sat down at the right hand of the majesty, the right hand of God on high. And so here we have Jesus, who is the obvious Messiah, God incarnate, willingly laying down His life. Why? For the people that He came to save, who are mocking Him and abusing Him every way that they can. And so what we have seen is this profound display of blasphemy. The religious leaders and now the crowds want Jesus killed because He claimed to be God and therefore blasphemed God. The problem is, every single thing He ever did demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is God and therefore there can be no blasphemy on His part. Which then places the charge of blasphemy on the part of the Jews, who rejected His obvious deity and in so doing committed the greatest blasphemy in the history of the world. MacArthur writes this, "Here is sin at its apex. Here is blasphemy at its pinnacle. Mocking deity, sneering at the incarnate God with glib satisfaction, piling sarcastic scorn on the Creator and the Redeemer, the true King, the true Messiah." He says sinners cannot do worse than this. Nothing that sinners can do could more offend God than this. Blasphemy cannot be worse than this. We might ask, in light of the heinousness of this, maybe this is the time for God to act. We should be expecting a holy, righteous God to react to this kind of ultimate blasphemy by pouring out wrath and vengeance and fury on those who are perpetrating this on Him. Even in the world of false gods, invented by men and demons, no false god would ever tolerate anything close to this. Should not the true God and holy God maintain His dignity to some degree? Maintain His honor to some degree? Should not the true and holy God, who has revealed Himself as such in most convincing proof of His deity and now being blasphemed in such a way, would react in holy anger and bring about a swift and instant death and judgment? Initial judgment will come 40 years after this and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Many, if not most of the people at the cross that day who are still alive 40 years later, they will perish in that judgment. many others will die before that ever comes. But for all, if ever there seemed to be a time when God's wrath would be justified if it came swiftly, this would be that time. The Old Testament is clear about blasphemy. It says this, Leviticus 24:16. Anybody who blasphemes my name, says the Lord, shall die. We're a little oblivious to blasphemy because we are surrounded with it constantly. We live in a blasphemous society, a blasphemous world. Scripture is very clear. It was a capital crime to blaspheme the name of God. The religious leaders and now their followers are blasphemers. They know it, and they should be killed for it. But that's not what happened. And so we looked at the majesty of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in contrast to the joke his enemies turned the crucifixion into. I told you that where spiritual light exposes spiritual darkness, the result is always hatred and bitterness and rage. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day. You would think that after thousands and thousands of years waiting for the Messiah to come, only to be disappointed as this one is being killed, that should elicit sorrow and sadness. The grieving of Israel, realizing they had come so close to receiving the long-awaited Messiah. They should have been sorrowful over that. But that's not what happens. Instead of sadness and mourning, what we saw was blind rage and cruelty, and the mocking of a prisoner was strictly forbidden. Where there should have been a sense of dignity and solemnity that it's been determined that this man should be put to death. Instead, the spiritually blind Roman soldiers, exposed by the light of Jesus Christ's character and humility, they respond in brutality. Brutality. Exactly. The same way the religious leaders of Israel had done from the very beginning of Christ's ministry on earth. And as I said, where spiritual light exposes spiritual darkness, the result is always hatred, bitterness, and rage. And so, from a human point of view, sadly, we can understand their hatred. They're not redeemed. They're spiritually dead. They're dead to the things of God, even though they claim to worship God. They can't understand. And so as spiritually dead, they respond with bitterness and rage, anger, cruelty. They have been exposed for who they are. They are the spiritually dead. They are rejectors of the only means of salvation. And so given the blazing radiance of Jesus Christ, the vulgar depravity of sinful man here is even more obvious for all to see. Now just a footnote here that you need to be reminded of. Given the obvious evidence that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, come to earth to provide the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with God, to reject Him, catch this, is to participate in His death. To reject Jesus Christ today is to be a part of those people who mocked Him, who spit on Him, who slapped Him, and who beat Him, and who scourged Him, and who crucified Him. To reject Jesus Christ is to put Him to death. To reject Jesus Christ is to willfully reject the efficacy of His sacrifice. And to willfully reject the only means of salvation. To willfully reject the efficacy of His sacrifice is to doom yourself to hell for all of eternity. Listen to Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, understanding the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, to permanently deny the obvious evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ is to permanently eliminate His sacrifice for your sins. And I say that because most people who reject Jesus Christ would never identify themselves as those who actually crucified Jesus. But to reject Jesus Christ is to ignore His sacrifice and, in essence, is to leave Him in the grave. And so we've seen the divine majesty of Jesus Christ. In contrast to those who made a mockery of Jesus by ignoring His rightful kingship over all that He created. And that contrast is going to be highlighted even more in our passage for this morning. Only this time, in contrast, the contrast is between the depravity of the crowds and the majesty of the mercy displayed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. What we're going to see is absolutely stunning, staggering. It's remarkable. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 30. When they came to the place called the skull, that's Jesus, the soldiers, the crowds, the religious leaders, when they all came to the place called the skull, there they crucified Him, that's Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above Him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, there are two main points here. Depraved, merciless insults. And secondly, divine, merciful intercession. The depraved crowd makes merciless insults. The Lord displays the merciful intercession. Let's look first at the merciless insults of the depraved crowd. And in reality, understand that this crowd, in essence, in reality, this mob, this big, massive mob gathered at the cross that day was made up of four different groups of people. Four different groups of people. There are the people, there are the leaders, there are the soldiers, and then there are the thieves. And as we'll see, they all have the same exact response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They are heartless, they are cruel, they are brutal, they are all literally without any sympathy whatsoever. Now let's look at these groups one at a time. Verse 35. This speaks of the people. Look at verse 35. and the people stood by looking on. Stop right there. Luke here is very gracious in the short description that he gives us. These are the people, you might recall, these are the people who make up that curious crowd that we saw back in verse 27. Look back at verse 27 for a moment. Following him was a large crowd of the people. This here in verse 35 is that massive group of people who had followed Jesus throughout his ministry all over Israel without ever committing him, without ever committing to live for him. This is the crowd that marveled at his teaching. This is the crowd that enthusiastically received his teaching in earlier days. This is the crowd that witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle. This is the crowd, no doubt, who had been fed by Jesus, healed by Jesus. This is the crowd that praised Jesus on Monday as the promised Messiah as he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. This is also the group in Matthew 27, 20 through 23 that the religious leaders manipulated into crying out for Jesus to be crucified. These are the weak people. These are the vacillating people. These were the uncommitted people. These were the types of people who filled the church in Laodicea, of whom Jesus would say in Revelation 3:15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, because you're neither, I would just as soon vomit you out of my mouth." Now, since they were the uncommitted, you would think that they might be more sympathetic to Christ. Certainly more sympathetic than the religious leaders or the soldiers or the two thieves crucified with Jesus. As I said, most likely many of them had been miraculously fed by Jesus. No doubt many of them had been healed by Jesus. But their actions are so noncommittal that all Luke can say about them is they just stood there watching, in essence, with their mouths open to what was happening to the Son of God, God incarnate. They had seen the miracles. They had experienced the miracles. And here they are just standing there watching. Now remember, between the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers, they have turned the crucifixion of our Lord into a farce. A joke, as MacArthur called it, a dark comedy. It wasn't enough that they mocked Jesus. Blasphemy of the highest order. It wasn't enough that they ridiculed Jesus as a king, the king of the Jews. They go beyond the verbal abuse. They go beyond the verbal abuse to emotional abuse, and beyond emotional abuse to physical abuse. And then they actually very carefully stage this cruel comedy for everyone to see. Remember, they dressed Jesus up like an earthly king to mock and ridicule him. They've given him all the accoutrements of an earthly king. They've placed a crown on his head. Oh, it's not a crown of gold, but rather a crown of thorns. Jamming it down on his head, cutting him, shredding his head, sending blood streaming down his face. In their diabolical comedy, they plan to crucify one thief on the right of Jesus and one on the left in a parody of a king's two most respected courtiers, the second and the third most honorable people in his court. Here's who Jesus belongs with, two thieves. They then mockingly offered him wine as if doing their duty to serve the monarch's needs. Earlier in Pilate's judgment hall, they had put a rough soldier's cloak on him as if it were a royal robe. You'll remember they placed a reed as a royal scepter in his hand. They then mockingly hailed him as a king. And then they took the reed from him and beat him on the head with that reed. And then they spat on him and slapped him and beat him to show their utter disdain for the notion that he could possibly be any kind of royalty. Then, to ensure that everyone was in on the joke, they placed a sign above his head that read, "This is the King of the Jews." And it was all, every bit of it, designed for everyone there to mock and ridicule Jesus as this wannabe king. And as we learned last time, every element of this was aimed at the fact that Jesus had claimed to be a king. And so here, right in the middle of this depraved, hateful crowd, is this massive group of curious people. Look here, notice he tells us that they were just standing there, looking somewhat bewildered. They don't know what to make of this. They don't know what to do with this. That's the sense we would get from Luke. But guess what? Matthew and Mark give us the rest of the story. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. Matthew 27, 39. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." That's not what he said. They continue, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." This curious crowd never does do the right thing. And now once again, they are unthinking, they are unreasoning pawns, wholeheartedly joining in to ridicule God Himself. They've totally forgotten the miracles. They've forgotten the perfect food they tasted. They forgot the instantaneous, complete healing. They forgot about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They've forgotten all of that. And now they're ridiculing God Himself. And so given who Jesus is, this is the single most brutally cruel display possible. Now there's a second group within this depraved mob. These are the leaders. The leaders, the religious leaders. Look at verse 1. We're still in Mark. Look at verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests, those are the religious leaders, in the same way the chief priests also, just as the crowd did, along with the scribes, those are the religious attorneys, the religious leaders were mocking Jesus among themselves, catch that, among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Verse 32, "Let this Christ," the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Now get this. What these leaders are doing is demanding that Jesus demonstrate once again that He is exactly who He claimed to be by performing another miracle. And of course, their claim that they would then see and believe was a blatant lie. They didn't believe when He taught. They did not believe when He healed people. They did not believe when He raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't deny that He raised him from the dead. They just did not ever believe. And when Jesus rose from the dead Himself, the greatest miracle of all, they still refused to believe in Jesus Christ. Now go back to Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 35. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers, those are the religious rulers, were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others." Now, the rulers sneering at Him, remember these are the leaders, the same religious leaders who had manipulated the people into crying out for Christ's crucifixion. And here they are again, these leaders. Here we meet them again. They are again leading the charge. They are prompting the people to curse God incarnate. These are the religious leaders that Luke and Mark are talking about. Both Luke and Mark talk about. It was clear that Jesus was the Messiah. It was clear that Jesus was God. John the Baptist introduced Him as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that comes to save His people from their sins. The religious leaders knew all of that. And because the light always exposes the darkness, these religious leaders respond by mocking and taunting and sneering at Jesus Christ, mocking His claim that He was the Messiah. You see the word sneering there? Interesting word. We don't hear that much. We don't use that much. That word sneering literally means to turn up your nose in derision. In essence, to show them the underside of your nose. We read that they wagged their heads, the crowd did. It's a sign of derision and contempt to sneer. Pictures the utmost disrespect. It pictures intense scorn. It's the demonstration of their heart. It's one thing to say something, but then physically with your face to demonstrate that hatred. And in their blind arrogance, look at what they say, verse 35. "He saved others." They're mocking Him. They're mocking Him. "He saved others. Let Him save Himself if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." Now, notice if you will, and we saw this in I think, Mark, Matthew or Mark, notice, if you will, that the leaders are not speaking to Jesus. Did you catch that? They're not talking to Jesus. In fact, there is no record of them ever speaking to Jesus directly. Their words, then, are aimed at further stirring up the crowds and only indirectly aimed at Jesus in an attempt to get Him to perform yet another miracle. They're saying to the crowds, "Hey, He claimed to be the Savior. He was introduced to the world as the Savior. He's saved all these people. How come He doesn't climb down off the cross and save Himself?" Don't forget, they wanted a political deliverer. They wanted a military deliverer. They weren't worried about a spiritual deliverer because in their pride and arrogance, believing foolishly that as the chosen nation of God, they would have a free pass to heaven, although that contradicts the entire Old Testament. They want a military leader. They want someone who would have marched into Jerusalem, overthrown Rome, established Israel as the ruling nation of the world. Listen to the parallel passage, Matthew 27, 42 and 43. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, hey, he was the one who said, I am the Son of God, making himself equal with God. This is just pure derision. This is mocking ridicule. Given who Jesus is, there is no greater way they can mock him. How did a king as great as you get into a position like this? Now guess what? This was actually prophesied way back in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 22, turn there. Psalm 22 looks at the cross of Christ. It's a prophecy. Psalm 22. Look at verse 1. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that ring a bell? That's what Jesus said on the cross, right? Look at verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. And see, that's exactly what the religious leaders did. Saying, verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. In other words, if you think you are so important to God, Mr. King, why don't you have God rescue you? You've entrusted yourself into God's hands. Hey, we believe in God. Let's see if God delivers you. The point is, all of this is right on track. In their depravity, they are literally fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22 to the letter. Now, go back to Luke. Look at verse 35. And notice if you will, that these religious leaders are using messianic terms here. They're mocking Jesus by using messianic terms that God used to describe Jesus. The Christ of God, the Anointed. When they say the Christ of God, that is an Old Testament reference to the Messiah. The Anointed One is a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 9. And so they mock Jesus, sneering at Him for claiming to be the Messiah, for claiming to be the chosen one of God. Now because the righteousness of Jesus exposes them, the religious leaders all hated Jesus. But to get him on the cross was to them the validation that they were right about Jesus. That Jesus was a false teacher, that he was a blasphemer. As Paul would later write, a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "For he who is hanged on a tree or a cross is accursed of God." Because of that, all Jews viewed anyone hanging on a tree or a cross as cursed by God, which was now true of Jesus. This is why contemporary Judaism rejects Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They cannot comprehend a dead Messiah. And what they did not understand was that Jesus purposely became a curse for sinners who would believe to redeem them from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, which condemned them as sinners. Is he cursed because he hung on a tree? Absolutely. He became a curse, taking on sin, bearing the weight of our sin, the sin of those who would believe, so that we could be redeemed from our sinful state. Well, there's a third group in this massive mob here, the soldiers. Look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him. Why? They have nothing to do with this. They also mocked Jesus, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Now, as the text says, this is just pure mockery. They are pretending that the sour wine was actually a type of royal wine that you would give to a king, as if Jesus really was a king. According to Matthew 27:34 and 48, Jesus was offered something to drink two other times during the crucifixion. Catch this. The first time was when they got him to Skull Hill. That was the first time. Matthew 27:34. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Gall simply refers to something bitter. Mark 15:23 identifies it as myrrh, which was a narcotic. The Jews had a custom, based on Proverbs 31, verse 6, of administering a pain-deadening medication mixed with wine to victims of crucifixion in order to deaden the pain for them. But when Jesus tasted it, he the text says, refused to drink it, lest it dull his senses before he completed his task. And no doubt he wanted his full mental faculties clear for the hours yet to come. He knew he would need to be able to minister to the dying thief. And then, when he comes to the very end of his dying, 6 hours later, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he says, "I am thirsty." And they lift up to him a drink on a sponge that was on the end of a stick. And so the event in Luke here seems to be different from both of the other two times a drink is mentioned in Matthew. Here in Luke's gospel, they are not giving him the wine in response to his asking. And it doesn't appear to be the drink with the sedative, because he's already here and the mockery is already full scale. So most likely, they're just continuing the pretend coronation of this pretend king to further mock Jesus and the Jews. And so, unlike the other two times, this was a mock display of loyalty. A mock display of loyalty and service to Him as if He were a real king. Look at verse 37, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, mock yourself, save yourself." Now again, this is nothing other than mockery. Now this is interesting because remember, these are pagan Gentiles. They know absolutely nothing about Jewish theology. They know nothing of the Word of God. In reality, what they're doing here is they're mocking the Jews. That's what they're doing. They're mocking the Jews as they did in dressing Jesus up as the Jews' king. Now look at verse 38. Now there was also an inscription above him. That tells us this was a T-shaped, this was not a T-shaped cross. There was that headpiece above the crossbeam. There was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now this is very interesting. It was customary for crucified criminals to have a sign above their head identifying them and their crime. But for Jesus, because there was no crime, Pilate instructed his soldiers to place a sign reading, "This is the King of the Jews." And of course, that ties the crucifixion back to the theme that set the stage for the whole depraved comedy in the first place. The whole deal is mocking this Jesus as the king. What kind of king are you? It's interesting to note that each of the gospel writers emphasize a different aspect in reporting the details of the sign. Taking all the gospel accounts together, the sign reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And catch this, what this is Pilate taking revenge on the Jewish leaders who had forced him to execute a man that he knew and had publicly declared to be innocent. This is a shot at the religious leaders. "I'll get you back. You made me crucify an innocent man. Well, here's your king." Well, guess what? The religious leaders were furious when they saw the sign. And so they went back to Pilate imploring him, saying, "Do not write the King of the Jews. Don't write that. Instead, write that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" But this time, Pilate finally stood firm and said in John 19:22, "What I have written, I have written." You can just see Pilate's anger at being forced to put this innocent man to death in the fact that he wrote it in Hebrew and he wrote it in Latin and he wrote it in Greek. And no doubt Pilate wanted everyone to understand the words that he had written. And so what we have here with this sign, catch this, is the people mocking Jesus while Pilate is mocking the people. Go back to verse 34. "And they cast lots." Who? The soldiers. "They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Now understand, that was standard procedure at any crucifixion. Kind of a perk of being on the death squad. Not that they would have received much. This, of course, would leave the victim naked except for a loincloth. John 19:23 tells us that they divided his clothing into four parts. There would be four garments that a man would typically wear in that day. There would be an outer cloak that you kept warm with, like a jacket. You could sleep on it. You could use it as a blanket. There would be shoes or sandals, some type of footwear. There would be a headpiece, some type of a hat. And there would be a sash or a belt, four pieces. we know that there were four Roman soldiers assigned to a crucifixion. If you look in Acts 12, verse 4, you read about a squad of Romans. It's a quaterion made up of four. In fact, a full quaterion was four units of four, so it's very likely that there were four soldiers in a death squad. That's why the four garments could be divided, one to each of the four. But in this case, there was also a tunic, which would have been his regular garment, and the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. And so they said, look, let's not tear that. Let's cast lots for it to decide who should get it. Who would care, right? Guess what? Psalm 22, verse 18 prophesied that this would take place. MacArthur, commenting on this, writes this: when Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they chose to sin, they immediately became conscious that they were naked. Nakedness has been associated ever since with moral guilt, symbolic of shame before God. After they unsuccessfully tried to make coverings for themselves, God killed an animal to make coverings for them to hide their shame and their nakedness in Genesis 3:21. At Calvary, listen to this, Jesus was made naked in the place of believers, manifesting the symbol of moral guilt and moral shame before God. He was not covered by God as were Adam and Eve. He was judged by God, who poured out all the full fury of His wrath on Him. And in a divine irony, Jesus, the one made naked for believers, became the one who covers them with His righteousness. That's Romans 13, verse 14. Galatians 3, verse 27. And so there are four groups in this massive mob: the people, the leaders, the soldiers, and finally the thieves. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals, we're now introduced to the criminals who were hanged there, hung on the cross there, was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And so the final group in the mob was the two thieves crucified with Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, and Mark 15:32 tell us that both thieves were also initially hurling abuse at Jesus. Both of them were. And so all four groups of people in the mob, they're all saying the same things. They're all mocking and they're all taunting Jesus. "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord?" over and over with scorn and sarcasm. "Save yourself and us." It was all just merciless. Well, that is the depraved, merciless insult. And there can be no greater contrast to the mocking of everyone there than what Jesus does. Look at verse 34. And this is the divine, merciful intercession. And this is absolutely stunning. Look at verse 34. "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" This, by the way, is the first of the Lord's seven sayings from the cross. It should come as no surprise that His first words were words seeking divine forgiveness for the world's most wretched sinners. MacArthur writes, "Certainly this is Jesus as the Father running to embrace the wretched prodigal son, isn't it?" Nevertheless, given the emotional and verbal and physical abuse Jesus is undergoing here, what Jesus says is shocking. To blaspheme Jesus, To blaspheme God, Jesus was God, is God. To blaspheme God was to be worthy of death. Therefore, Jesus, as God incarnate, would have been fully justified in incinerating everyone there the moment they opened their mouth. They are literally committing the ultimate act of blasphemy. And so where they deserve judgment, Jesus in return responds with an act of divine mercy. Look at it. With their curses ringing in His ears, He turns to His Heavenly Father and asks God to forgive these most wretched of sinners for their ignorant blasphemy. And why does Jesus do this? What's He say? They do not know what they are doing. Now think about that for a moment. What Jesus is saying is that they are not fully aware of the ramifications of their wickedness. No spiritual dead person ever is. The Apostle Paul, writing years later, would say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what Peter is referring to when he writes in 1 Peter 2:23 that instead of Jesus seeking vengeance on His enemies, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. The leaders mocked Him. The soldiers mocked Him. The people mocked Him, saying, hey, if you're so close to God, entrust yourself to Him. That's exactly what He was doing. Stephen, by the way, Stephen would say the same words when his life was being crushed out by the bloody stones. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Now, make no mistake. The perfect, holy justice of God would eventually be served. Judgment would fall on the rejecting, unbelieving nation of Israel. But in God's grace and mercy, that initial judgment would be delayed for 70 years. And so Christ's intercession on behalf of His tormentors is yet one more fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, where Isaiah in Isaiah 53:12 prophesies that Jesus would intercede for those transgressors. Now look at this. Look at this. Christ's petition here, in one sense, is a general prayer, telling us that there is no sin against the Son of God so severe that it cannot be forgiven those who repent. And the idea is that if forgiveness is available for those who crucified Jesus Christ, well, then it is available for anyone. When anyone ever says to you, no, you don't know what I've done, God could never forgive me, hey, try this on. Those who actually killed Jesus Christ could be forgiven. Notice also that it's a specific prayer. It's a specific prayer that God would forgive those among the crowd whom He had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. And listen, this is simply glorious. When Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, what He knows is that many of those people right there screaming curses and abuse at Him would in a short time be enabled by God to commit their lives to live for this man they were now putting to death. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem were converted to Christ and baptized when the church was born. A few weeks after that, another 5,000 or more people in Jerusalem would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How amazing to think that many of those people hurling abuse at Jesus while He was dying to pay the penalty for their sins would become the first members of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. How amazing to think that Jesus knows right then as they're cursing him and he's dying, that God is going to soon answer his prayer and the church would be born. Later at the cross, a pagan Gentile Roman centurion and the soldiers under his command would also come to faith in Christ, Matthew 27:54, telling us that God was answering Christ's prayer even as he was speaking. Later, many of the priests, according to Acts 6:7, and possibly even some of the rulers would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then even one of the hardened criminals crucified alongside Jesus, who initially was mocking Christ, along with everyone else, he would also be saved. But the conversion of that thief, well, that will be our focus next time we're together. Now, don't leave me yet. In closing, let me remind you that earlier in his ministry, Jesus demonstrated the power to forgive sin. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And so the people bring to Jesus a man who is severely paralyzed. Look at verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Now, they would be right if they were talking to anyone other than God incarnate. How could this man forgive sins? And so Jesus' words to the man were therefore an unequivocal claim of divine authority. Only God can say something like that. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, they said it to themselves, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" And again, this is an obvious evidence of deity. This is omniscience. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 4, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Now understand, it's easier to claim to forgive sins, which is invisible, than to demonstrate the power to heal a paralytic, which would be visible. And so what happens here is that Jesus actually proves his power to forgive by instantly healing the man of his paralysis. And the point is, if he could do the more difficult task, then certainly he could do what seemed easier. And yet, when you think about it, the actual forgiving of sins was in reality the more difficult task because it ultimately required Jesus to sacrifice his life. And so the religious leaders charged Jesus with blasphemy for claiming to forgive sins. And then they get him to the cross for being a blasphemer, and then they curse him for being a blasphemer, and all the while this alleged blasphemer who has demonstrated his deity over and over and over again is praying that through his death on the cross, God will forgive them the penalty of their sins. How ironic, how beautiful is that? MacArthur says it this way, "The great irony of Calvary is that while all this scorn was being heaped on Christ, he was bearing the curse of God far worse than any curse they could ever hurl at him." You think it's bad to be cursed by men? Jesus was being cursed by God. But in taking both the curses from men and the curse from God, he provided the very atonement which makes the forgiveness he prayed for possible. And for that, all true followers of Jesus Christ will spend eternity praising God. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this day. Thank you for the truth that we have been reminded of. Father, we know our hearts. We know our hearts. We know ourselves better than anyone else. We know that we don't deserve to have our sins forgiven. We know that. We have no idea why you would save us from the penalty of our sins. But we know that you have. The true follower of Jesus Christ, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, has the assurance of salvation. The down payment on heaven has been placed within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose our salvation. We've been forgiven of our sins, sins in the past, sins in the present, sins we'll commit years from now. They've been forgiven. Why? Because at the moment of salvation, we were placed into Christ. We are now clothed with Christ's righteousness. That's why we don't fear death. Death is the graduation ceremony to heaven. But Father, we know there are those listening this day who do not know you. They know about you. They've got some of the details and the facts, but they don't know you personally. You're not the center of their lives. You are not the one they worship and adore. They're not slaves of you, joyfully serving as slaves of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, you'd convict their hearts to understand that they are rejecting, outright rejecting, indifference. Doesn't matter. Either one is a rejection of the King. And in so doing, they participate with that crowd in crucifying you, and yet they leave you in the grave because they deny your power to redeem them from their sins. The only way they'll ever get it is for you to open their eyes, their minds, their hearts, their ears to comprehend truth. And so we pray, Father, you would be gracious to do just that this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining with us today. I had, for really many years now, I had looked forward to the day that we as a congregation would be together and studying the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I had looked forward to that, and here we are. God knows, we try to plan our way. God has better plans. We don't always understand, but His way is always best. And so we have what we have, and I trust that you'll take to heart what we learned this day. What a great sacrifice. So undeserved by us. Forever we will be eternally grateful that He chose us in love. Not because of who we were, not because of who we could be, but because He chose us in love. Why? Because He did. And we'll praise Him for that. Can I encourage you to remember your testimony? The world's watching. As Christians, we don't want to wink at the orders that have been placed above us. I understand to be frustrated. I understand to be discouraged. And yet, God's in control. He knows His plans are perfect. We ride the wave. That's what we do. And we pray for the time we can be together again. In the meantime, watch your testimony. You don't belong here. This is not our world. We don't live here. It's not our home. We're on loan. And part of what we're on loan for is to have a strong testimony. Don't violate it because you don't like what the governor's decided, okay? Remember to contact one another. Many ways you can do that. Pray for one another. You get that prayer list. If there's any way we can be of assistance to you, let us know. Someone will get back to you. Well, we close our time this morning in song. Thank you for being with us this day.